Okay, this morning we'll be looking at primarily at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In the way of context, let's back up and begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a very beautiful section concerning Paul's message to those at Corinth and how we are involved, every one of us are involved in a ministry. Remember chapter 2, verse 14, really begins this little section on the ministry that every person who is born again is involved in. And I hesitate to use the word ministry because I think we have used that today to denote a full-time work or someone who preaches or someone who counsels for a living. And that's not at all what Paul's got in mind, but you will notice that Paul uses this throughout this section all the way up through chapter 7. So it's a scriptural term that every one of us are involved in a ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1, we have this ministry. And he's speaking there, the we is an inclusive we. All of us have this ministry. Now that does not mean that we're salaried employees of South Emporia Bible Chapel. But what it means is that God has a plan, God has a pattern for us. And I think it is important for us to look at the plan, the pattern that God has for us and to say, all right, this past week, did I function in that plan? Did I really carry out a ministry that God has set aside for me? Or did I really mark one week up for self and nothing for God? And so let's take a look at the ministry that Paul will describe. The first one that he talked about was a ministry of victory. He talked about how that with Christ we are triumphant in all that we do. Was that true this past week? Or did you have some days that were kind of bummers, kind of downers? And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he talks about the accreditation of a godly ministry, of a godly life. And the accreditation is this: there are changes in lives. The things that used to be of great importance to you, they've changed. Is that true? Last week, did you prove by your living that indeed there is a change? And then in chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, he begins to talk about how that one is a ministry of life and one of death. One is the idea of grace and the other is the law. One is the idea of something that is eternal and the other is something that is passing. And he talks about the great glory that accompanies not only the law, but he said a greater glory, a permanent glory that accompanies when the Spirit of God comes and resides in us. And we found out that everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior has that Spirit. So verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this liberty brings with it great glory because we behold Him, we gaze on Him. And he says this change is that we go from glory to glory. There is a progression involved. And it was a truly wonderful ministry, and one that when we begin to study it, every one of us would have to say, yes, that's what I would like to do. Now as he comes to chapter 4, there is a different aspect of this ministry. The ministry is marked by the gospel and by honesty. It is a time for us to say, all right, do we live the gospel? And is our life honest before people and before God? I think so often that we profess to be Christians, and yet we can go from Sunday to Sunday, and there's not one thing in our walk that would label us as a Christian. We speak the same way the world does. We watch the same thing the world does. We eat the same thing the world does. There's no difference in us. And I think Paul is saying, listen, there is no way that you can see the glory that God has put you into and have you walk the same way. Just for a moment, would you reflect on last week? Did you really bring glory to God? Do the people at work know, as a result of the way you walked last week, that you belong to Him? And that you are not captivated, blinded by the God of this age? Or have you so covered your life, so hidden your life, that they have no clue after the fact that you indeed have been redeemed? That instead of being under the old system, which he calls in verse 7 in chapter 3, the ministration of death, you are under the ministration of life. Instead of being under the old one that says that it is a ministration that fades away, that is abolished, you are under a system that is permanent. You see, I believe when a Christian gets sight of the fact that we have been completely changed and we're still in the process of being changed from glory to glory, there's nothing in the old that should attract you. And that calls for a change in life. And I honestly think that there are many people who profess to be a Christian and they have the words right, but by their action, because there has been no change. And when you begin to line up their life with a ministry that God has said, I've planted for every person, you know what I conclude? I think they've got a game going. And the game is, I will profess to be a Christian, but there's not so much as an ounce of spiritual life in them. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, therefore. In other words, this is connected to chapter 3. Erase, if you will, the chapter division. They're simply there for our convenience. Therefore, he said, as a result of what you've seen in chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, and remember what that was? He says, listen, was it glorious when Moses came down from the mountain? Was it? Sure was. It was so glorious that the people of Israel couldn't even look on his face. Then Paul says, that's nothing compared to what you've got. While they looked on the face of Moses, and that was a passing, fading glory, you look upon the face of Christ. Can you live the same after seeing Him? You know, if you go to the New Testament, you find many people that were changed in a dramatic way. How did that change come about? Well, I think with Mary. Remember chapter 11 of John when she saw her brother Lazarus raised from the dead? And while all the others were taken up with that resurrection, she was taken up with the one who did the miracle, Christ. She saw the glory of God. And from that moment on, Mary walked different. Want to know why? She saw His glory. She really looked at Him. She really beheld His face. That's what verse 18 says. Beholding. That's not glancing. That's gazing. Did you spend committed time this week in the Word of God? Was there understanding when you did? If not, then don't expect you to be thrilled with the glory that He has given to us in the new ministration. How do we know Christ? We know Him through His Word. How do you know His Word if you don't spend time? The answer is, you don't know. And it will be just as dark to you as to those who would talk to Moses and his face would be veiled. And then I think he goes on and he says this, seeing Christ face to face, seeing His glory unveiled, brings with it responsibility. You know, very seldom do you have privilege without responsibility. I think that it is a privilege to drive. Does driving have responsibility? Sure does. I think it is a privilege to own a home. Does owning a home have responsibilities? Sure does. You make house payments, you pay taxes, you keep up your yard in a certain fashion, more or less. Privilege brings responsibility. It is a privilege for us to live not under the law, but under the Spirit. And yet, with that privilege, I think, comes the responsibility. So let's take a look at how we should function as each of us are engaged in this ministry or in this Christian life. I believe one of the beautiful things in the New Testament is the priesthood of the believers. And I think this is exactly what Paul is talking to us about right here. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the nature of this ministry. He says, this ministry, he says, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Now, where did Paul receive mercy? is this thing going to be a system of self-sufficiency or of human improvement? Not at all. As a matter of fact, the place where Paul received mercy was from God. You go back and throughout the epistles, you will find that time after time, God is the one that supplies mercy. And so he says, all right, we have received this mercy as, just as we have received mercy. Excuse me, we have received this ministry just as we have received mercy. God is the author and the distributor of mercy. If you know mercy, you know it by God. He says, all right, our ministry, our changed lives come from God. It's not human improvement. You want to know what the enemy is in the Christian life? It is called independence. What does the world preach today? You know what you ought to be? You ought to be independent. If you can be independent, women, you got it made. Men, if you can be independent, you got it made. Let me show you what the Lord says in John chapter 15. And let's see whether independence is the name of having it made. John chapter 15, and for the sake of time, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Does that sound like independence? To me, that sounds like we are dependent upon Him. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. What happens if suddenly the branch says, I'm going to be independent of the vine? There's no fruit, is there? Matter of fact, death comes in. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Does that sound like independence? Sounds like complete dependence to me. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, what happens? He is cast forth as a branch. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Verse 9, if you continue. Verse 10, if you abide. Verse 11, these things have I spoken that your joy might be full. How are they full? When you abide, when you remain. Independence is the enemy of the Christian ministry. Because you see, you begin to say, you know what, I'm going to live my life for myself, by myself. You know what Paul says? That is sure failure. Unless you went through this week and you come to the end of the week and say, you know what, it was only by the grace of God, it was only by the mercy that I obtained from God that I made it through this week, then you'll know something of the ministry that Paul is talking about. We think we've had a good week when we've had no problems because we did it ourselves. And Paul says, you've had a good week when you confess, I live simply as God gave me mercy. You know, I'm convinced the Christian life is so far removed from the philosophy of humanism that we have today that I think we're beginning to think that maybe the Christian life is out of whack. We get the idea that we can make it through the week with no problems. Good. What a tremendous week. That's not what Paul says. He says, we live this week the same way we've obtained mercy. How is that? Completely dependent on God. Maybe God has to take your little old life and shake it every once in a while. Maybe He has to bring in problems. School problems, job problems, girlfriend problems, boyfriend problems. I don't know if He brings in wife problems or husband problems or not. I kind of think we bring those on ourselves when they come. But the rest of them, sometimes He brings so that we might see we cannot be independent. And then look at this. Not only is it not human achievement, but He says, we faint not. Now, I don't think we really appreciate that system unless we begin to recognize what Paul has already said and what he's going to say. Go back to chapter 1 very quick and look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Oh, you see, Paul had a tough week too, didn't he? Look at this. Which came to us in Asia that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. Is that true in your case? Remember we looked at the meaning of that phrase? Paul says, there's no yardstick big enough to see how far we were distorted out of shape. Sound like the week you just had? Well, if you got a couple kids and they're both in diapers, maybe so. Above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He says, we counted life off. We crossed it out. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We're as good as dead. Now, I got to confess to you, there were some things about last week that were hard, but I can't say that I was pressed out of measure. I can't say that I looked up several times and say, you know what? This is the last week I'm going to be alive. But he says, that we should not trust in ourselves. See what it did to Paul? Did it destroy him? No. It made him realize that he had to depend on God. But in God, who raised the dead, he says, dead or alive, doesn't matter. He's in control. Isn't that a fantastic attitude? You see why God may have to take your life, if he didn't do it last week, this week, and shake it and make you see that you cannot make it. And then he goes on, we faint not. Turn now over to what he's going to write to them down the road. We have access to this through the Scripture. And look at chapter 11. For the sake of time, let's just take a look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. That's not a bad resume, is it? Paul, have you done anything that would cause you to faint? Well, he wrote, what caused you to faint this last week? Now, fainting, by the way, here it's a neat word. It is not the physical fainting. Rich told me this morning that about 7 this morning, a guy walked into Town and Country where he works and he had a stocking cap full of in his. And Rich said, whoa, he knew he was going to be robbed. Well, he didn't quite faint, but physically, but mentally, he had fainted. Okay? There was a girl that came on duty, and Rich suddenly decided to take inventory of in the back room and let her hand know. He's bigger than I am. I better not say that. But this is the word faint for mental attitude faint. Have you ever fainted mentally and still had to go through with it physically? Yeah, that's worse, isn't it? It's good if you can do it physically, because then someone will drag you to where you're supposed to be. But when you faint mentally, that's what's tough, because your body's got to keep walking through the paces. I think students have a little appreciation. You get a test, and you begin to read that thing. And man, you'd like to faint physically, wouldn't you? But you can't. All you do is you faint mentally. And I mean, your mind is like a trapdoor. It's closed and locked. And I mean, every question you read, you think, am I in the right course? Well, that's what Paul... Faint not. In other words, mentally, you don't collapse. All right? Look what he says. Verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Can you imagine being beaten 5 times? I know what you're thinking. Paul, you ought to learn your lesson. No. He endured it. Next. Thrice was I beaten with rods. My record's a little better than that as a child growing up around the house. But I think my beatings maybe were a little different then. Once I was stoned. I can remember one time as a kid I was stoned. Matter of fact, by my brother. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Now, there's a unique one. Dan Burson and I tipped a canoe over down at Cow Creek at KBC. I think Jerry was there to watch that thing as we hung on the bridge. A night and a day have I been in the deep. Now, it wasn't deep. It was only about knee deep. So you know, as I begin to read this, I say, you know what? I don't have any reason to faint. Look at this. In journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watching often, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, and it goes on. And then you know what he's got the nerve to tell us in chapter 4? We faint not. Isn't that great? We don't pass out physically, and we don't quit mentally. That's a tremendous ministry, isn't it? You know what? What Paul is telling us is that every one of us are engaged in that. Did we? Or did last week, did we kind of pass out on the whole Christian life and say, phooey, it's only meant for a few, and I'll WD. If you're a university student, that means withdraw from the class. You know, you take a class, and the guy turns out to be a booger. He actually takes up homework. Can you imagine a guy doing that? I'll quit. I'll transfer to an easier section. Well, Paul says, faint not. You know, there's some tremendous examples of this by early Christians. Since the young people showed us that film, I've been encouraged to go back and to look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can only stand to read so many of those at a time, but this past week I was reminded, and I think the guy's name is Tom Kramer. Boy, if I had a drink of water, that would sure help me. Larry, thank you. And Thomas Kramer was one of the people that lived again in the same time frame of Martin Luther, Savonarola, and some of the others that we were quoting this past week. And as they took Thomas Kramer out, and they asked him to disown
some of the things that he was preaching and writing, you know what? When they threatened him and his family, he signed a note saying, all right, I disown it. And less than a day later, he said, I can't do that. I can't do that. And you know what he did? He went back and he told them, I've changed my mind. I will not disown what God has put in his word. And he took the hand that wrote the note that disclaimed it, and he went to the fire and he put his hand in the fire until his hand was literally consumed. And then he volunteered himself to be burned at the stake. Now, that's what you call a person that thinks not. God may never ask us to do that. But he does say, all right, you live in 1981 and you faint not. What was really the thing that got your goat last week? And does it compare to stripes, 39 of them, five times, to being shipwrecked, to being stoned, to be in perils in every situation? And my guess is we'll be embarrassed why we fainted, or at least I have to confess that I was. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 2. We're going to read that verse, but I want you to look down as I drink my water. Verse 2. What's the openness of this ministry? The openness of the gospel. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. All right? One of the ways to make the gospel open, he said, is to renounce the hidden things. The word renounce is simply the word to disown the hidden things. You're going to see that he's going to talk about things that affect our thoughts, our walk, our talk, and our actions or our behavior. These are all in chapter 4, verse 2. All right? How do we disclaim hidden things of dishonesty? You see, sin begins in our mind. That's why I think it's important to recognize he uses the word, we faint not, and it's a mental fainting. Because, you see, when you faint, then you are susceptible to say, I'm going to embrace the hidden things of dishonesty. I'm going to harbor those thoughts that do not build up Christ. Instead, they build me up or they satisfy my lust. Could be sex sin. It could just be, I'm going to live life the way I want to. And so the minute you say, okay, I'm dropping out, then you are claiming, embracing the hidden things of dishonesty. That's our mental thoughts. Did that happen this past week? If we're honest with ourselves, we should say, yeah, it happened at least once, and maybe some say, yeah, it was the attitude, my mental attitude, the whole week. Next, how else do we denounce the hidden things of dishonesty? One, not walking in craftiness. Craftiness means a gimmick. And he says, all right, we didn't walk in such a way as to try to deceive somebody else. It is so easy for us to come on Wednesday night and say, you know what? I've been having a good week. No prayer requests from me. Everything's cool, man, cool. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Similar word is used in verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds, notice that it's mental again, isn't it, should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, when Satan went to Eve, did he say, Eve, I want you to know at the very beginning, I'm going to cause you to sin. I'm going to cause you to fall. I just want to prepare you right now. Is that what he said? Brace yourself, Eve. You're going to fall. And you're going to cause your husband to fall. Are you ready? She says, all right, try me. Is that what? No. He sneaks up in a crafty way, in a gimmick way. Do you know that that's Satan's plan today? He has quit. He doesn't put a great big sign saying, today's the day you're going to get deceived. He sneaks up on the blind side because we fainted. Okay, the craftiness. Not walking in craftiness. Can you honestly say that every action, every walk you did last week brought glory to God? That was our commission in chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. If not, you know what? We walked in craftiness. We walked in that way that tore down the things of God and elevated self and elevated the God of this age. Next, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. This, I think, has to do with our talk. I want you to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. He talks about these people earlier. For we are not as many who corrupt the Word of God. Remember, the word corrupt there was the word to water down. He says, we don't water down the Word of God. You can take the Bible and you can water it down. And you can apply it to any situation so that it has no meaning. But I'm convinced if we look at the Word of God properly, it hurts us when we wear it. And if you say, listen, have you been snooping in my backyard all week? How do you know that I had a week? Well, I'll tell you why. The Word of God knows. It's not me. All I can say is that as I read verses 1 through 6, it convicts me. And if you're sensitive to the things of God, it ought to convict you. But there are some, and they water it down, or there are some, and they handle it deceitfully. You know what they can say? Isn't it great that God has given to us light? And they pass on. And they never investigate this section that says, you know what? God still wants to work in your life. He wants to strip out everything that does not bring Him glory. And so He says, don't handle it deceitfully. That's the way we talk. The word deceitful is kind of an interesting word. It means this, to put a fancy bait on the hook. You see, as you dress up the hook, the fish says, that's not a hook, that's a worm. And he bites. Now, we're not big on worms, or at least I'm not too big on worms, but there are other things that I bite on. Normally, if it's round and you can dribble it, I'm a sucker for it. I'll watch it. And you probably have a little worm on a hook too, don't you? And when Satan baits that hook with a worm that's just right for your lure, you know what? He catches you there. Every time he catches you. That's what Paul is saying. You know, when something is good, you don't have to bait people to get it. I want to be very careful because I'm a big advocate of Wichita State and their athletic program. I'm delighted that we actually had a football team that won some games this year, and our basketball team I'm thrilled with. But have you noticed that what Ted Bradyhoff does? When we play football, it's like a circus out there. You know, three dancing bears, two high-jumping gorillas. Oh, yeah. And we're working a football game. You get the impression the football game's not going to be worth a hoot, don't you? But the sideshow's fantastic. Fireworks. And in the light of the fireworks, the football players are going to play a game. You see what he's doing? He's really being deceitful, isn't he? Now, I don't mean that he's not taking your money and giving you a fair value. I think you get more than your value for $5 to watch a circus and then to watch those fumbling, bumbling idiots play. That's worth $5 probably if you're on the other side. But deceitful means this, he's baited you, hasn't he? He's put something on the hook and you say, well, let's go watch the fireworks show. And it gets you in there. One year, do you realize that we had the biggest increase in attendance? Wasn't to watch football. We went 1-10 that year. How did he do it? We had a circus every week. Now, the next thing, he says, it's not by walking in craftiness, it's not by handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, our behavior. It is by revealing the truth of God. Did you do that this past week? Did you honestly show by your life that God had made a change? And then I want you to look at two reasons why maybe this won't happen. He is contrasting renouncing dishonesty, manifesting, that means making known truth. And he says, I don't care if it means you've lost a sale. I don't care if it means you lost a date or you lost a few dollars. Or he says, you don't advertise it. You don't make it cheaper than it is. Do you realize that we make the gospel cheap by the way we live? The way we, our attitudes are, our entertainment, our eating, we make the gospel cheap. Paul says, don't do it. Denounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, two reasons in verses 3 and 4 why the gospel is rejected. First of all, it is hidden. It is lost to them because they are willingly blind. You see, the gospel is hidden to those that are blind. They cannot find it. By their will, their hearts are blinded. Next, in verse 4, the God of this age has blinded their minds. They're blinded in two ways. Their heart is blinded, their mind is blinded. They are willingly blinded in their heart. You know why? They enjoy what they're doing. They say, I'm not going to change. I like it. And next, Satan comes, and he blinds their
They're mine. Now, let's talk a little bit about the word hidden. Hidden means availing. It means this, that you cover it up for the purpose of concealing it. The book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ means this, the unveiling. Isn't that beautiful? You see, go to Revelation, because that book is misused all the time. People say all the time, Revelations. Well, it's not Revelations. It's one, isn't it? It is the Revelation. And some of you have up at the title, The Revelation of St. John. If you have that, would you cross that out? That is pathetic. Chapter 1, verse 1. Here it is. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. See the title of that book? That's the real title. The, that means there's one. Revelation, the unveiling. What? Of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the book Revelation is about? It is about showing Christ for who He really is. Now, those that are lost, there is a hiddenness of this glorious unveiling of Christ. That's why people say, that book is so hard to understand. Truly, that book is not hard to understand. We looked at it last week. It wasn't difficult to understand, was it? Or was it? Well, it's not as bad as you make it out to be. Next, unbelief produces blindness. The rejection of truth produces or promotes blindness. You see, all the time, non-Christians think, you know what? I'm a free thinker. You know what the Bible says? No, you're not a free thinker. You're blind. And I know more people out there that say, I'm a free thinker. That's why I reject the gospel. No, you're blind. That's why you reject the gospel. Do you see how different the Bible says we react compared to humanism? And then let's take a look at a blinded man. Very quickly, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 19. And let's find out a few of the characteristics concerning a blinded man. We sure need to finish this section. I realize that we've taken longer in these first few verses, so we'll speed up a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. You see why I say they are willingly blind? They like the darkness, don't they? Next, verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth light. Not only do they love darkness because their deeds are evil, but they hate light. They would rather remain just as they are. All right, what about you? Would the world know by your actions that you hate darkness and you love the light? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We don't have time to look at it. It says that they are dead in trespasses and sin. They're dead. They're absolutely dead in trespasses and sin. It speaks of a filthy situation. Can you imagine laying down in muck and mire and manure? That's the picture that he points in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, it's foolishness to him. It is a waste of time. The blinded man, he hates light. He loves darkness. He's laying dead, helpless, in manure, in waste. And God's words are foolishness to him. Isn't that a pitiful state? Then why do we identify more with it than we do with the glorious light of the gospel? Next, Satan is active in their mind. He calls him, in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he calls him the God of this age. You know one of the things I like about this? He doesn't say, he is the God of the age to come, is he? Doesn't that thrill you? This age will soon be over, as we were looking at last week. And as the new age begins, Christ indeed will show for what He really is. John chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord says He's the Prince of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, He calls Him the Wicked One. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, He calls Him the Prince of the power of the air. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, calls Him the Prince of demons. Here, the God of this age. Why is He the God of this age? He is the one who has the greatest influence and the greatest following in this day and age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, this age is catching. This age will come out and it will snare you. And Paul says, don't be entangled. Don't be snared by the God of this age. Next, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know what it says? It says, this age will squeeze you. It will conform you. It will take your thoughts and it will make you think like the world. It will take your entertainment and you'll be entertained like the world. It will take your habits, your vocabulary, your whole being.
and it will squeeze you into the mold of the world. And this is an appeal by the Spirit of God not to be conformed to the God of this age. Why does Satan want to blind people? I'll tell you why. So that the light of the gospel will not shine in. That's why Christ came. There are some who render this, lest the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ. And Christ is glorious. And as well the gospel that talks of Him, it is glorious. And then you will notice this, who is the image of God? We don't have time this morning to go back to Genesis chapter 5, but you will find there, Adam was made in the likeness of God. 2 verses later, you want to know what it says? Adam's children were made in the likeness of Adam. Get the picture? Well, Adam might have been made in the likeness of God. His children were like himself, and he had failed. But you know what? It says that we are in the image of Christ. And Christ is in the image of God. You see what a tremendous plan He has for those who are believers? He says there ought to be nothing in common with the world and the way they walk. Next, the light, this glorious light, what does it do? It shines into them. You see, the gospel is not a philosophy. Men like logic. Men like rhetoric. Men like elegance to impress. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not meant to impress. Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, it's not with words of wisdom, but he said, the gospel is meant to come in and to change lives, to change minds, to change conscience, to change the will. It is not a philosophy. And that's how it differs, I say, tremendously from a religion. Now, what did Paul preach? Look at verse 5. What Paul preached was this. Not ourselves. He says, I'm not about to preach to you my own philosophy. I'm not about to preach to you a system of human improvement. That eliminates baptism for salvation. That eliminates works for salvation. That eliminates church membership for salvation. That eliminates communion for salvation. What's left? He says, what we preached is this, Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lordship of Christ is what He preached. You know, in this day and age, we've got the idea that Christ is a buddy, and He's not. The Lordship of Christ makes us walk the way we ought to walk. Do you realize that He is Lord? He's not just Savior, He's Lord. That means that He has absolute control over every thought, over every action, over every motive that you've got. Did you live that way this past week? How did it affect Paul? Not only did he preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bond slave. You see what it made Paul? When Christ becomes Lord, you become a bond slave, and you submit to His Lordship. Listen, that kind of gospel is not popular today. I say that if we would begin to preach the Lordship of Christ, we would have half as many professions. Thank God, maybe they would be real. That's why I have to look at you this morning and say, I wonder, are some of you saved? Because I don't see the Lordship of Christ in our actions and our deeds and the way we talk and the way we spend our time. Paul, I think, would say, do you know Him as Savior or do you also know Him as Lord? Aren't you glad the Word of God says it, not the words of man? That's His Word. And then I want you to go on because I think it is only as we see Him as Lord and He is exalted in our life as Lord, are sinners saved and men are blessed. Do you want to know the blessing of God? Then you make Him Lord. And until then, you will never know the blessing of God. He does not bless until He is Lord. Verse 4, as we come to a close, the contrast, verse 6 and verse 4 is beautiful. Here is the shining of God's glory. Remember how that Satan blinded their minds? Remember how that their own will, their own hate of light, and their own love for darkness blocked out the glorious gospel? Verse 6 is in striking contrast. How? They were blinded by Satan. Now God gives a light. They were in darkness by Satan. Now the glorious light of God shines in. You know what I think He's doing? I think He's making a picture of creation. Look at verse 6. For God who commanded, or for God who said, now He's going to quote. Where does He quote from? That is almost a quote from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Do you recognize that? No, you don't. Okay, I'm going to turn back to it. You keep your finger there. You're thinking about coffee already. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 3. And God said, can I change a word? And God commanded, let there be light, and there was light. Now, look what the verse says. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Do you remember what he was doing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3? Through all the way through chapter 2? The Spirit of God is moving, and remember that's the word to flutter. He fluttered over chaos, and that chaos was in darkness. How did it become chaos? I'm one of those that believe that it became chaos because of Satan's ruin and fall. And that's what caused this chaos to be there. Doesn't that fit in exactly with what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? Satan comes and he blinds their eyes. He blinds their mind. And then the Spirit of God comes and God says, let there be light. And listen, was that darkness back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 able to say, wait a minute, we refuse light? No, it wasn't. Isn't that a tremendous thing? You see, he might be the God of this age. He might be the prince and the power of the air. He might be the prince of demons. He might have all those titles. But I thrill to tell you today, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when God's light shines forth and men respond to the truth of God, what happens? That light, he says, has shone in our hearts. Isn't that fantastic? Was that a miracle in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3? For there to be absolute chaos over all the world, and for God to say, let there be light. And there was that a miracle? Or was that a physics course? Well, I believe in physics, but I think that was just a downright miracle. I don't think there were any laws that govern that. I think that's a miracle. That's what a miracle is. It goes against all the laws that we think hold. You see, people call them the laws of nature. I call them the laws of God. People call it Mother Nature. I say it's God in action. And so God said, let there be light. That was a miracle. There's no other way to describe it. You want to know a bigger miracle? When he took you and I, and when he allowed the gospel to shine forth, he did that with the person of Jesus Christ. What a miracle. What a light that was. And then there's another aspect of this that I think we should consider as we come to the end of it. He says this, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Can you imagine that? When salvation comes, he also gives you the potential to know the glory of God. Do you know it? I'm convinced that you see the glory of God and the world loses its attraction to you. But some of you maybe have had the light of the gospel shine and you've never enjoyed the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What a shame. You see the progression? Chapter 3, verse 18. He says, with a face uncovered, you gaze, you behold his glory, and you're beginning to change from glory to glory. And now, what does he say? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do we see it? It is in the face of Christ. How do you behold the face of Christ? I'll tell you how. You spend time in the Word of God. Did you this week? That's, I believe, the pattern that I have. Furthermore, that's a beautiful proof of the deity of Christ. Would he allow his glory to shine in the face of Christ if he was not God? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And what did he just do with his glory? He let it behold in the face of Christ. Don't tell me for a minute that Christ is not God. That's a beautiful picture, I believe, of the deity of Christ. Our time is way gone. Let me give you one application to think about. Judges chapter 7. Wish we would have had time to look at this. It was beautiful. Judges chapter 7, there's Gideon. He's got 22,000 men. He wants to go and romp on a little old place. God says, too many. That would be human strength. All right, he cuts her down to 10,000. Too many. He cuts it down to 350 men. If I was Gideon, you know what I would have been saying? I think we made the cut a little too strict, Lord. 350 men will go into battle. You know what they do? They take an earthen vessel, and inside that earthen vessel, they put a candle, they put a light. And that light can shine forth and can be used to defeat the enemy. When? They take and they bust the earthen vessel. You want to know how the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ can shine out of me and you? When you take the earthen vessel and you bust it, you break it. Then God's light shines forth. And we bring glory to God. Say, did you proclaim truth, honesty, and the gospel last week? We should have.